forever healed. Today's discourse deals with Jesus' healing of sickness and disease. Grim subjects that identify weakness and imperfection in the human condition. Jesus has been called the great physician. His life and death provided healing for everyone. That's the topic for today. There are a number of lessons from which we can profit by knowing more details of his involvement and purpose in his healings. No one receives enjoyment from disease, pain, and suffering. When we're not functioning normally, our thoughts are skewed, our activities limited, our desires decreased, and our hopes deflated. You feel sick. Life is not enjoyable. It can become a burden, not only on the one who is sick, but additionally upon those that are responsible for looking after the sick ones. We have different perspectives regarding illness, disease, and sickness. Illness is how you feel as determined by your symptoms. You go to the doctor, "Doc, I'm not feeling well," and he tries to determine what's wrong with you. A disease is an illness that's seen in terms of a theory of disorder. Thank you. In other words, there's a pathology, and the doctor determines biologically what that problem is. And then we have sickness, and that you can see is a disorder that is suitable for medical treatment. It can have social and cultural implications. Whether you're sick physically, whether you're sick mentally, whether you're sick emotionally, they're all disorders that are suitable for treatment. Matthew 9:35 reads, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." Certainly people in Jesus' day could not run to the hospital emergency room or stop at their local pharmacy to purchase antibiotics for the raging fever or perhaps ibuprofen to relieve pain. Most likely there existed remedies discovered up to that time and used for relief, but certainly a minor fraction of what exists today. Yet the scripture says Jesus healed every sickness and every disease. This was an example of what would occur in the kingdom. No matter how sick or disease-ravaged, all individuals will be healed. All mankind are sick in some respects. The correction to their physical and mental health in the kingdom will be astounding and offer a feeling of renewed energy. When you feel good, when you feel healthy, you have a zest for life. What a blessing is in store to be brought back to a condition of perfection when all the physical and mental components are functioning the way our Creator intended. Mankind will then be able to capture and use the world around them for the highest benefit for everyone. Let's examine an incident involving healing by Jesus, the raising of Jairus' daughter. We read the account in Mark 5:35-43. "While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, 'Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?'" You note here that Jairus is the father of the girl, and he is the ruler of the synagogue. So he's associated with religious matters. "As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, 'Be not afraid, only believe.' And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeing the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, 'Why make ye this ado, and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth.' And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, which was Peter, James, and John, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand, and said unto her, Talitha cumi, which is being interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose, and walked, for she was the age of 12 years. Please note, this was a young girl, 12 years of age. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. Let's back up to the beginning of this incident. We see Jesus being persuaded by Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, who, as it says in verse 22, fell at Jesus' feet, begging Jesus to visit his home where his daughter was near death. Can you picture that? Jesus, of course, was moved with compassion and agreed to go with Jairus. But what gave Jairus belief that Jesus could help his daughter? He was an important man, a ruler of the synagogue. Customarily, that meant he was also a member of the local Sanhedrin. And you'll remember the Sanhedrin was a type of court, we recall, which tried certain cases of offenders. And they kept general order in the community. Because he was an individual with influence and high position, he undoubtedly was aware of the nobleman whose son Jesus had healed previously. We find that narrative in John 4:46-53. We won't read it, but we'll summarize. Briefly, a nobleman, as suggested, possibly a government official, approached Jesus and begged him to go to Capernaum to heal his son who was very sick. Jesus saw the nobleman's faith, somewhat revealed by the nobleman first coming to Jesus, but then tested further by our Lord, expressing to him that unless he saw signs and wonders, he would not believe that Jesus had the ability to heal. That's what Jesus told him. But the nobleman pressed on, continuing to plead his desire for Jesus' presence in his home so his son could be healed. The Lord could see the sincerity of the nobleman's heart and determined he would help him. But rather than travel to his home, Jesus instead instructed the nobleman to return home, his son would live. The scriptures tell us the nobleman believed what Jesus told him, that his son indeed would live. Apparently the nobleman lived quite a distance from where he had his encounter with Jesus, because the nobleman's servants met him as he was returning home and told him in verses 51 and 52 that his son's condition improved yesterday at the seventh hour. The nobleman recalled this was the time of Jesus' pronouncement that his son would live. As a result, the nobleman, as well as his whole household, became believers in Jesus as the Messiah. And here's a great lesson for all of us. Our faith will increase over time, but that increase is predicated on taking action with the faith we have at present. Our faith in the Heavenly Father and His Son is based on knowledge of His Word. We recall Romans 10:14 that says, But how can they call on Him to save them unless they believe in Him? And how can they believe in Him if they have never heard of Him? And how can they hear about Him unless someone tells them? The nobleman's faith became certain when he arrived home and found his son alive and well. This was an assured motive to believe on even greater faith, causing an increased step toward pleasing God by recognizing Jesus as God's anointed and the desire for he and his house to believe and follow him. The scriptures inform us this was Jesus' second miracle, and we imagine it would have been well known in the Galilee area, the story spreading rapidly by word of mouth. Now back to Jairus. Jairus' belief in Jesus' abilities increased, we believe, as a result of the healing of the nobleman's son, and thus gave him additional reason and the impetus to approach our Lord. Jairus undoubtedly was a good father who loved his daughter. He felt hopeless as to resolving her condition, so he was willing to humble himself at Jesus' feet. We can see the level of status in society doesn't matter. There's a fear of death and hopelessness of its prevention, and that's common to everyone. And isn't this true of any who face a situation considered hopeless? They turn to a higher power, even though faith is needed to believe a better outcome. We remember the week after the September 11 terror attack on the Twin Towers and found the churches to be full. The pain, terror, and anger generated from such a devastating event caused society to seek answers from those who they considered understood such matters, men of faith. We can appreciate God's wisdom in designing his plan such that a time of worldwide trouble will bring all mankind into a condition of humbling themselves before God, begging for a miracle, like Jairus did, to bring peace and life. What lessons can we learn? We see Jesus agreeing to go out of his way to Jairus' home to aid the dying child. We see the compassion Jesus showed his fellow man, noting his favor to all levels of society, didn't matter lower or higher. We can see Jesus using his valued vitality for others. You might say, Jesus' talents sacrificed for others. We can see faith is fundamental for success with God. We can see the Heavenly Father allowed these events to be recorded to bolster our faith, in that we can understand a deeper spiritual lesson and become more committed to appreciate and live more faithfully as witnesses to his power and the why and the way of how he uses it. Let's continue with the story of Jesus and Jairus as they were on the way to Jairus' home. Recall that on the way, a woman ailing from an issue of blood for 12 years, forced her way through the crowd around Jesus and touched the hem of his garment, believing she would be healed. The scriptures tell us that she had spent all her money trying to receive a cure, but the many physicians that attended to her problem were unable to resolve her condition. After she touched his clothes, Jesus immediately knew his energy had been affected and he stopped. He inquired as to the person's identity. She fearfully but gladly addressed Jesus and told him her plight. His compassion and love were apparent when he said, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole in thy affliction." Think about how long this woman suffered with her affliction, and as the scriptures say, an issue of blood, and what that suffering entailed. The law states in Leviticus 15:25, when a woman has a discharge of blood for many days at a time other than her monthly period, or has a discharge that continues beyond that period, she will be unclean as long as she has the discharge, just as in the days of her period. She would have been considered continually unclean, and any who would come in contact with her would be deemed unclean. She undoubtedly led a lonely and sad life. No wonder she approached the Lord with fear, but she also approached him with determination and unwavering faith. She was made whole, or cured, before Jesus had a chance to make her acquaintance. Peter, James, and John must have been amazed and mulled over the connection between faith in our Lord from his words and actions and acceptance for blessings. They firsthand were in the school of Christ. Considering Jairus, what was going through his mind? Being the anxious parent, the journey to his home had been delayed. Time was of the essence. He must have thought at first, how can Jesus take his time? My daughter is dying. Even though there was a delay, Jairus most likely had his faith in Jesus increase by observing the healed woman, and his hope was encouraged. In the meantime, Jairus' servants came to let him know that his daughter had died. And really, there really was no need to rush home. Jesus, seeing a discouraged Jairus, as introduced earlier in this talk, immediately offered the words, "Be not afraid, only believe." And here in that simple but forceful phrase, "only believe," contains the essence of instruction to obtain blessing. We know from Hebrews 11, verse 6, that without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, we accept Jesus as the ransom. By faith, we accept the resurrection of Jesus from death. By faith, we accept God's plan as perfect and designed for the good of all. By faith, we accept God's character as all-wise, all-powerful, all-just, and all-loving. I'm convinced that in this age, faith is the major ingredient in any who would have a successful and lasting relationship with our Heavenly Father and His Son. The longer I'm in the way, the more I see the necessity of faith. Even though over time, faith is confirmed by reason and understanding, allowing the basis for belief to rest on the precious promises of God. Faith, though, can always be increased through our experiences. And what does that increase of faith lead to? Obedience. Belief and righteous living based on God's word is obedience, the requirement for any to attain everlasting life. Peter, James, and John, observing Jesus, probably more than once raised the question in their minds, "Who is this man? We believe he is the Messiah, but how is he going to restore Israel to the prominent lesser nation status that has been promised to our race? We really expected a man with different character traits to lead us, more like David, a warrior, or Solomon, who brought magnificence and splendor to our nation. Yet what he tells us is so motivating, and he says what he has to with such authority. His presence emanates trust and leadership, yet he is so humble, patient, and full of compassion. He always appears in control and always knows what to do and say. Now he's telling a man that just learned his daughter's death to not be afraid, only believe. That certainly will test the man's faith. In fact, it's testing ours also. We've been present at any number of miracles Jesus has already performed, and we know the outcome has always been a blessing. Let's continue on. We're anxious to see more and learn more. The group finally arrives at Jairus' home. We learn here that Jesus permitted only Peter, James, and John of his followers to accompany him as witnesses of the power of God. Peter, James, and John were eager to see how Jesus would handle the situation. We believe they were willing to accept whatever instruction Jesus would give, that their trust and zeal was continually increasing as they observed the Master. As we read earlier in the Mark account, the home was filled with sadness and mourning. The family and friends in attendance knew the finality of death. And when they heard Jesus say the girl was merely sleeping, they weren't polite, but rather so shocked that they laughed out loud. When you're dead, you're dead. But Jesus likened death to sleep, the same as he would later when he raised Lazarus from the tomb. Apparently this was a major lesson for his three disciples, and we become so clear after Pentecost. Jesus' life would ultimately provide every individual with life so that the death condition can be characterized as sleep, since all will awake in the millennial day. Had not God intended to resurrect mankind from the grave, death could certainly not have been called sleep by Jesus. The only witnesses of the awakening were Jairus and his wife, Peter, James, and John. And as such, this description of the event has been placed in the Bible, God's Word, so all who exhibit faith can read and believe that it actually occurred. We too, not being present, accept this account based on our faith. We've been blessed with the Holy Spirit and can see the lessons and symbolism of the story and know how this fits with God's plan. This raising of Jairus' daughter, of course, foreshadowed the resurrection that will occur once the church is complete, unknown at the time to Peter, James, and John, as well as the girl's parents. It's interesting to note that the woman with the hemorrhaging issue had that condition for 12 years, while Jairus' daughter was a girl 12 years old. Was there any connection to the fact that they're both 12 years? We believe so. The number 12 is sometimes referred to as the number of completeness. There were 12 tribes of Israel, and this symbolizes the completeness of the nation. There are 12 apostles of the Lamb, which are the 12 foundations of the complete church. There are 12 months in a year. That indicates a complete year. Other examples are found in the Bible for the number 12. In Revelation 21, New Jerusalem has 12 gates of pearls, which are manned by 12 angels, each gate named after one of the 12 tribes of Israel. The wall of the city has 12 foundations with the 12 names of the apostles on each one. The high priest's breastplate had 12 precious stones, one for each tribe of Israel. There were 12 loaves of permanent offerings on the golden table in the tabernacle. There were 12 spies to search out the land prior to Israelites entering. Solomon had 12 administrators in his kingdom. There were 12 men who laid 12 stones in a building, in building a monument to the Lord. There were 12 curses indicated for disobedience to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 27. In any event, the number 12 was prescribed by God, we believe, to show completeness, and especially as represented in his formation of the church and their role in overall control. So the 12 years of the woman with an issue may symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel, the Israelites, and because 12 also represents completeness, might symbolize the fullness of time. That is, we have reached the point when the time has come. The woman had suffered for 12 years in an unclean condition. This could indicate the Israelites, under the law, were not able to become clean. That is, up until now, when Jesus is present. Jesus healed the woman and made her whole. He cleansed her. Or said another way, Jesus brought cleansing to the nation of Israel. Now let's consider Jairus' daughter, who at 12 years of age was about to embark on womanhood. From this point on, she had the ability to bear children, that is, have the ability to bring life into the world. She was the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue, that is, the daughter of the ruler of spiritual matters. Therefore, she could represent the prospective church. The picture shows that Jesus is now on the scene, and the time of opportunity for the Israelites to become clean has arrived. At this very same time, the healing of the girl might represent the church being given life. How? Through Christ's saving power, raising her from the dead, symbolizing his ransom merit applied on her behalf, ahead of the world. And now she, at 12 years of age, completeness, would be able to give life herself, which is the church's role in the millennial kingdom. In one instance, with the nation of Israel, the blood flow ceased, and at the same time, with the church, the blood flow began. The blood of bulls and goats ceased to cleanse. The blood of Jesus would flow to his church, and from the church, represented by coming of age to now assist in giving life, would flow to the world. By the law, any who touch an unclean person, the woman, become unclean. And any who touch a dead body, the girl, become unclean. Jesus did both in healing the woman and raising Jairus' daughter. I like to think this represented the opportunity for life restored to both Israel and those who would become Christ's church. Jesus taking upon himself the uncleanness representing death and sin and using his life-giving power to establish the church. We learn from the Old Testament that the law covenant God made with Israel included sickness as a penalty for violation of the law, as well as good health, a reward when law was obeyed. We read in Leviticus 26:14-17. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of the heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. On the other hand, blessings for covenant faithfulness were fruitfulness of the womb and prosperity of the field, as well as safety from their enemies and good health. Psalm 103, verses 2 to 3, read, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. The Old Testament provided a keen view of justice. The new and living way Jesus was introducing as a result of his death would reveal that all men were sinners and needed justification to enjoy God's presence. All were sick and diseased and in need of healing. It's interesting to note that when we consider individuals who by faith comprehend Jesus' message and desire to follow him, at some point giving their hearts in consecration, eventually learn that their human side is not protected from pain, sickness, and disease as a result of their consecration. However, it doesn't seem natural to think assigning your allegiance to God will protect you from the ravages. From the ravages of ill health and sickness is possible. We learn, do we not, that it is the heart condition of the new creation that the Lord heals. It is the health of the heart, that is the attitude, the intention, the desire to be in total harmony with him that the Lord desires. Those begotten of the Holy Spirit receive the Master's healing favor by surrendering their flesh and its interests as a living sacrifice. Their hopes are centered on spiritual things. And hence, the new creation grasps the idea that prayer for those in the church centers not on requests for healing the physical body, but on strength and peace to the sick one to endure their experience and be character developed, to be righteous and obedient, and able to aid those in the kingdom. This is a difficult concept for those in the world who have not been exposed to God's word, or even to some that have been. The world often can see the faith displayed by the brethren. Moreover, many in the world are even aware that faith is a requirement for Jesus to heal, as shown and described in the Bible, and therefore really cannot grasp the thought that prayer for physical healing of those confessing such strong belief when sick is not proper. But prayer for the strengthening of the heart to maintain a spiritual relationship of trust in God and growth in graces is both proper and desired. We had a study in Chicago recently on change. I think we all agree that people do not like change. One of the subtopics we discussed was, how do we as new creatures respond to change? This is a responsibility, our responsibility, is it not, to transform our characters by renewing our minds, our hearts. There are changes in today's society that can cause fear. There are sicknesses in mankind's makeup that cause irrational behavior. We only have to look out the window of society, so to speak, to see wars, conflicts, persecution, violence, crime, natural disasters, terrorism, economic uncertainty, unemployment, divisions, disease, death. There's fear for our children's future, fear for our families, fear for our financial future, and fear for our safety. But we have many scriptures that provide healing of our hearts to alleviate fear that might be present itself, might present itself to our lives. And several that I appreciate are, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you in my righteous hand. When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." What a powerful healing is contained in these scriptures and many others. If we have the spirit of trust and make our requests of Him in harmony with His promises, and accept with gratitude and appreciation whatever He wants to send us, then God's peace will enter into our hearts for the healing to put away the fear. As Bible students, we realize the difference between the human physical condition and the mental spiritual condition. We, as well as the whole world of mankind, can see the change forced upon us from the aging process. It magnifies our imperfection and is something that from which none can escape. Dying, thou shalt die. A scripture that reflects this process and draws attention to the fact that as we age and pass the prime years of our life, our physical abilities slacken. And that's found in Ecclesiastes 12, 1-7. I read from the New Living Translation. "Don't let the excitement of youth cause you to forget your Creator." And I think the excitement of youth has a lot to do with the physical health. You know, you can enjoy life when you have that energetic drive, that youthful physical being. Life is good, food tastes good, everything seems to work. But continuing, "Honor Him in your youth before you grow old and say, 'Life is not pleasant anymore.' Remember Him before the light of the sun, moon, and stars is dim to your old eyes, and rain clouds continually darken your sky. Remember Him before your legs, the guards to your house, start to tremble, and before your shoulders, the strong men stoop. Remember Him before your teeth, your few remaining servants stop grinding, and before your eyes, the woman looking through the windows see dimly. Remember Him before the door to life's opportunities is closed and the sound of work fades. Now you rise at the first chirping of the birds, but then all the sounds will grow faint. Remember Him before you become fearful of falling and worry about danger in the streets, before your hair turns white like an almond tree in bloom, and you drag along without energy like a dying grasshopper. And the caperberry no longer inspires sexual desire. Remember Him before you near the grave, your everlasting home, when the mourners will weep at your funeral. Yes, remember your Creator now while you are young, before the silver cord of life snaps and the golden bowl is broken. Don't wait until the water jar is smashed at the spring and the pulley is broken at the well, for then the dust will return to the earth and the spirit will return to God who gave it. It's obvious that this is a message to honor and serve the Lord when you're young and your energy is at its highest. But it also is a message that we learn God has designed a plan which allows us to see our own imperfection and how life is structured as a process of declining physical abilities to be terminated in death. When younger, we do not grasp or really appreciate this, because our vigor and health are as intended and life is more easily savored. But all mankind faces this process and the lessons provided to increase their desire for life. You possibly will recall a situation where Jesus healed a man sick with palsy. The scripture citation is found in Mark 2:1-12. The room of the house where Jesus was preaching was so crowded, the sick man had to be let down through the roof in his bed to be in Jesus' presence. The scriptures say Jesus perceived the faith of this man as well as the faith of his companions and used this incident to display a poignant lesson. Rather than healing man outright, Jesus said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." What? The palsy man desired his sickness to be healed. That's why he was there. Certainly not to have his mental and moral failings exposed to the crowd around him. He was miserable enough with his infirmity. But think about the connection that Jesus was inferring when he stated the man's sins would be forgiven. This was an opportunity to relate sin with sickness. The palsied man was no doubt saddened and disappointed when he heard Jesus' words. When you're hungry, you'll go to great lengths to satisfy that desire. When you're in pain, you want that condition relieved, pretty much willing as to the method offered. When you're tired, you want to be satisfied with sleep. This is a natural order in life. And besides, what gave Jesus the right to forgive sins? Could anyone could say those words, "Thy sins be forgiven"? How would you know? Israel was under the law. If one transgressed the law, the only way to receive forgiveness was by the satisfaction of the law. But we see clearly today that no one can live up to the law and receives its rewards of life without infirmities or life without death. Of course, a number of those present were religious leaders and pondered in their minds the thought, as verse 7 says, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So Jesus brought his great lesson to bear when he asked in verse 9, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'?" By Jesus so asking, he was really getting them to think about his divine authority and powers. Who indeed had the power to heal one like the paralytic? Who could have such authority? But Jesus indicated it certainly was easier to declare the forgiveness of sins. Anyone could say that. But to see a man healed before them would show true power, who indeed had the power to heal. Verses 10 through 12 complete the lesson, and they read, But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw anything like this. By healing the paralytic, Jesus presented himself to be the Messiah, the one who would free Israelite from the law and provide true healing for all. He demonstrated to those who witnessed the miraculous healing that because he indeed healed the sick man, he also had power to forgive sins. Moreover, he linked sickness and disease to sin. Any who would truly appreciate his message could see sickness and disease integral to the dying process, which of course was the penalty for and the result of sin. As the new creation of Christ, we realize as great and most wonderful to heal the natural man of sickness and disease, the greater power and authority is needed in healing the heart. The healing of the soul from the condemnation of sin is a higher priority than physical healing. Those in the church will be instrumental in healing mankind. You recall what Jesus said in John 14:12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. What a concept. To think that the faithful church will be able to heal in all the sense of the word the same miracles as Jesus. The kingdom will offer physical healing to all, but it is the power to change the attitude about, the desire for, and the application of truth in one's character. So a real, proper, and beautiful relationship will be established between individuals and our Heavenly Father. As our conclusion, we'll review the lessons we've considered as a real result of Jesus' healing. All mankind are sick or diseased in some aspect of life. All are in need of healing. Jesus' healing of the sick and diseased was a foretaste of the healing of mankind in the millennial kingdom. Jesus healed individuals that exhibited faith. This taught the lesson that one must believe God exists and have a desire to know him. In a general way, they put their trust in our Lord that he indeed had the power and ability to perform the healings. They would know he claimed to be the Son of God and could see a connection to God's power through Jesus. These healings, judged by all human measure, were considered miracles. Faith is viewed as a fundamental for one of the gospel age to be accepted by God. The church will be given the power and authority to heal in the kingdom. We know we will be able someday to do the works Jesus did. He told us so. In fact, greater works. For the prospective church in the gospel age, the healing of the heart is the critical factor in success of the new creature. The flesh has been offered in sacrifice. We have the hope of a spiritual resurrection. Our agreement and desire is to allow the Lord to heal us by renewing our minds, our hearts, with the cures intended to produce in us an acceptable, holy character. Forgiveness of sin is closely aligned with healing. Jesus showed the forgiveness of sin was the more important aspect of healing than the actual healing by using the incident of the paralytic. Jesus is the true sin bearer. Jesus expressed his power to forgive sin by curing the paralytic. And we know Jesus has healed all of mankind by the sacrifice of his perfect life to redeem Adam, thus taking away the sin of the world and giving each an opportunity to be permanently healed for eternity. The greater works than he that Jesus told the church that they shall do might also mean similar to forgiving sin, a greater work than physical healing. As Brother Russell asks in reprint 2582, which is the greater work, the opening of the eyes of the naturally blind or the opening of the eyes of understanding? Which is the more valuable? He answers thus, whether we would prefer to be blind naturally or to be blind to the spiritual things, whether therefore is it the greater miracle to be relieved of natural blindness or to be relieved of the spiritual darkness? Undoubtedly the latter. God has declared his Son to be the great life giver, the good physician sent to heal earth's woes and to reveal to mankind the Heavenly Father's character, and to become to as many as would avail themselves of it, the way, the truth, and the life, by which they might return to divine favor in fullest measure. We're truly blessed to understand God's plans and purposes. We can see the time when all mankind will be healed physically and spiritually. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ made this possible. Our part is to complete the body of Christ so the blessings will flow, and so someday all mankind will be in harmony with our Heavenly Father, forever healed.